Good evening. Go ahead and open up your Bibles to Hebrews chapter 1. Before we get into the text, let's go to the Lord in prayer one more time. Gracious Lord, as we come to you again today, we just humbly ask that you would reveal yourself to us, your word tonight. Lord, we especially pray that Christ would be made much of in our hearts, so we would see him more clearly, that we would magnify him more clearly, that you would reveal the glory of your preeminent Son to us through your word. In Christ's name, amen. All right, so for the evenings, I will start working through the book of Hebrews together, something I'm very excited to be able to do together. This evening, we're going to be in just the first four verses of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 4. It says, "Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So, as we come to this new book, Hebrews is an incredible and in many ways very unique book in our New Testament. As many of you probably already know, we don't actually know who the author of the book of Hebrews was. They don't open the letter with an introduction. They don't refer to themselves by name at any point within the letter. We could honestly spend our entire time tonight just going over all the different theories and the linguistic and historical and structural arguments for who it might be. And at the end, we'd be no closer to the actual answer than when we started. One comment that I found helpful in my study said, "The good news is that not one point of exegesis is dependent on knowing the identity of the person responsible for the letter." Ultimately, if the Lord wanted us to know who the author was, he would have inspired them to have introduced themselves at some point within the letter or written their name. And so while it may be enjoyable to think about and have different ideas about who the author may have been, ultimately our energies are put to better use studying and applying what God did reveal rather than making conjectures about what he did not. This letter was probably written sometime around AD 65, so most likely it was written to Jewish Christians who were living in Rome. This would have been before the height of the Neronian persecution, but after sanctioned persecution of Christians had started. The primary reason that Hebrews was written was because in light of the oncoming persecution, many Jewish believers were tempted to recant their Christianity and turn back to Judaism. And so in light of this, the author wrote to them to encourage them to stay the course, to not renounce their faith. The primary way that the author accomplishes this is by showing how Christ is supreme. That Christ is better than everything else. He writes to show them the supremacy of Christ over the Old Testament antecedent figures and over any other intermediary. And because of this, within Hebrews, we find some of the highest and best Christological teaching within the New Testament. So my prayer is that not only tonight, but continually as we work through this book together, that we would see and know and understand Christ better so that we can love and praise and obey him more faithfully. And I'll say that again, because that is what we should be thinking about as we approach this book. We should desire to see and know and understand Christ better so that we can love and praise and obey him more faithfully. So I did decide at the last minute to change my title. For the message from what you saw in the bulletin this morning, what was sent out. So I changed it to something more appropriate to the passage, more fitting to our sermon, and more simpler. Sorry, Debbie. The title of this evening's message is simply, "Jesus is Better." If you're taking notes this evening, We're going to see two essential truths on the supremacy of Christ. Two essential truths on the supremacy of Christ. The first of which is that Christ is God's perfect revelation. Okay, this passage is all about contrasts. I'm contrasting the old with the new, contrasting the partial with the complete. It starts out by talking about how God used to communicate. The author says that long ago, God spoke to our fathers. And given who his audience is, he's clearly referring to the Old Testament scriptures. Long ago, in the prior age, God spoke it many times and in many ways. So he's referring to the nature of God's and the method of God's prior form of revelation. That prior to the coming of Messiah, God spoke at many different times and through many different venues. He sent prophets, which are specifically mentioned in this verse. He would speak directly to a prophet and give them a message to give to others. He would send dreams to people and then provide someone else to interpret the dream, as Joseph did with Pharaoh. He frequently sent angels to deliver messages. In the book of Daniel, he used a floating hand writing on a wall. In Numbers, he used Balaam's donkey. Now, this word translated as many times, it could also mean in many parts, which in turn could be emphasizing, rather than the varied number of times that God communicated, the fact that revelation was broken up into so many different pieces and circumstances. Point being, there were many varied and diverse forms of revelation which God used throughout the Old Testament to communicate with his people, which the author in turn contrasts with how God has chosen to communicate now. He says, but in these last days, so continue on in verse 2, but in these last days he has spoken to us by his Son. So in these last days, it stands in contrast to how verse 1 opened up with long ago. The author is drawing a distinction between what God did before and what God is doing now. And he says, in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son. So he makes a qualitative distinction between God's method of revelation before and God's method of revelation now. This has not come through as clearly in the English, but the primary phrase of verse 1 through 2 is, God has spoken by his Son. That is the primary phrase of verses 1 through 2. So in contrast to the revelation which was through the prophets at many times and in many ways, God now has spoken with singular completeness, perfectly embodied within the preeminent person of his Son. So in what way is Christ a better revelation than what came before? Obviously, this cannot be taken to mean anything that would undermine or diminish the infinite quality of God's word, regardless of the method of revelation that God chose to use. To take it that way would be inconsistent with how the rest of Scripture speaks about itself. Psalm 19, for example, 7 through 10, says, the law of the Lord is perfect, reviving the soul. The testimony of the Lord is sure, making wise the simple. The precepts of the Lord are right, rejoicing the heart. The commandment of the Lord is pure, enlightening the eyes. The fear of the Lord is clean, enduring forever. The rules of the Lord are true and righteous altogether. More to be desired are they than gold, even much fine gold, sweeter also than honey and drippings of the honeycomb. And so you can see in the heart of the psalmist how he has the utmost regard for God's word, how it is perfect and sure and right and pure and clean and eternal and true and righteous altogether, how it is to be desired above all things. So obviously, it is not because of anything lacking within the quality of God's word that causes the author of Hebrews to make this comparison. Moreover, Christ himself submitted himself to the word of God when he was on earth. Think of Christ's temptation with the devil. What was it that Christ went to in his defense against temptation? It was the scriptures. I think another excellent example that illustrates that the author of Hebrews is not diminishing the value of scripture is in the comparison found in 2 Peter 3. When Peter talks about seeing the transfiguration of Christ and then says, we have the prophetic word made more fully confirmed. So Peter saw the glorified Christ transformed before him, and yet he says the more sure word of God that we have, the more sure word of God, that we would do well to pay attention to. So if there was anyone who could say, now that we have Jesus, we just follow him and we no longer need the scriptures since he is better, it would be Peter. And he directs our attention back to God's word. So in light of that, what does the author of Hebrews mean by making this comparison, contrasting God's prior revelation and his revelation in the person of Christ? Remember the author's main thesis, that Christ is better. He was concerned that his audience was going to turn back to their former ways of Judaism, and so he reminds them, Christ is the full and better and complete revelation from the Father. To turn back to the Old Testament in such a way that you turn away from God, turn back to the Old Testament in this way, you are turning away from what God has done through Jesus Christ. So the word now that he uses, it emphasizes for the original readers of this book that this is the current state that they are in, that to turn away from Christ means turning back to what came before. So in what way is Christ a better revelation? Christ is the better revelation in that all of the Old Testament points to and culminates in the incarnation, life, substitutionary death, resurrection, and victorious ascension of Christ. One commentator helpfully says, what God has done in Christ is the climax of what he had begun to do in earlier times. And Christ is the promised snake crusher. Christ is the more true and the better Adam. Christ is the one that the blood on the doorposts in Egypt looked forward to. Christ is the one anticipated by the blood of millions of slain bulls and goats over centuries. Christ is the true kinsman redeemer. Christ is the promised seed of David, the king who does not fail. Christ is the suffering servant who has brought us peace. In this way, Christ is the better, the complete, the more full and perfect revelation of the Father. So the first essential truth regarding the supremacy of Christ is that he is God's perfect revelation. The second is that Christ is powerfully preeminent. There is a shift in focus that starts in the second half of verse 2, where it moves the lens from God the Father to God the Son. From the second half of verse 2 through the end of verse 4, there are seven attributes of Christ that are highlighted. Seven reasons that he is powerfully preeminent. The first is that Christ is the God-given king. Christ is the God-given king. It says that he is the one whom God has appointed as the heir of all things. The firstborn, as you know, is the one who has the right of inheritance. So as God's son, all that belongs to God belongs to Christ. This alludes back to Psalm 2, which says, I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. Ask of me, and I will make the nations your heritage and the ends of the earth your possession. Except for now, the scope of his inheritance has been broadened from all the nations to all things. All of time and space belong to him. He is over everything. Christ, as the Son of God, is crucial to understanding the argument of Hebrews. And so the author begins his description of Christ's preeminence by focusing on Christ as heir, in part because it establishes Christ as the Son of God. He is the supreme ruler. There is nothing outside of his God-given authority. Right? There's no deep cave in the middle of nowhere that his rule does not apply to. No dark corner of the universe that extends beyond the borders of his kingdom. His authority is absolute. All earthly rulers, all governments, no matter how much they may wish this wasn't the case, have limits on their authority. Things they don't have the right to do. There are things that they may try to do, but they lack the power and resources to enforce. It is not so with Christ. There are no limits to his authority and reign. There is no detail of your life too small for him to have authority over. And there is no task so large that Christ lacks the power or the resources to accomplish it. Now, there is also a strong messianic theme here to the kingship of Christ, particularly as it would have been viewed by the author of Hebrews. Israel always longed for their true king, their messianic ruler to come and deliver them. And then king after king came, and they all failed. Even the best of the best, like David, still fell short of delivering Israel from their bondage and sin. Even David still fell short of being the perfect king. But now the true king has come. The true deliverer, the great ruler, the supreme king who will not and cannot fail. He is victorious over sin. He's victorious over death. And one day he will come and manifest his victory, and our faith will be sight as he rules over this world. Christ is the God-given king. Second, Christ is the God-given creator. It says after that, whom he appointed, the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. So the first attribute tells us what God the Father has done for his Son. This tells us what he has done through his Son. God created the world through Christ. This theology of God creating all things through Christ is corroborated in multiple places in the New Testament. Colossians 1:16 says, "For by him all things were created in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things were created through him and for him." John 1:1-3 says, "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. He was in the beginning with God. All things were made through him, and without him was not anything made that was made." So all of creation was made through Christ. He is the Father's creative force, the agent by which all things came to exist. John 1 says there's not a single thing that was made except that which was made through Christ. All things were made through him. All of existence, from the tiniest molecule to the largest star, created through the power of Christ. There are so many things on our planet that we don't understand. Right? There's so many things yet to be discovered. And then moving beyond that to consider the planets and the stars and the solar systems and the galaxies stretching out into the cosmos for an undetermined amount of space, there are so many things in creation that humankind will never even discover before Christ comes back. And yet all of those things still sing praise to their creator by the very nature of their existence. And Christ made all of it. And notice what Colossians add to this. Not only that all things were created through him, but that all things were made for him. So he is the divine purpose for which all things exist. All things exist because he made them, but the reason they exist is so that they can belong to and bring glory to Christ. Philosophers have asked the question for millennia, why are we here? The simplicity of this answer is right here. We exist for Christ. God created all things for himself because there's no higher purpose or reason for something to exist than to bring glory and joy to the Creator. And beloved, do you think of your life in this way? That your existence is for Christ. That you are here to bring him glory. That you are not your own. That your life does not belong to you to do whatever you wish. The reason that God made you was so that you could glorify him, which you are able to do through faith and obedience. Third, as we go through this list of the reasons that Christ is preeminent, Christ has equality with the Father. And we see this in the two complementary statements in the first half of verse 3. He is the radiance of the glory of God in the exact imprint of his nature. Now, this phrase, radiance of God's glory, it's unique. It's repeated nowhere else in the New Testament. So what does the author mean by this? I think it goes beyond simply saying that Christ passively reflects the Father's glory. God has spoken to us now through his Son. But Christ is the full manifestation of his Father's glory. In fact, we could go so far as to say that the glory of Christ shines as brightly as the glory of his Father, for one is not more glorious than the other. Christ is equal to his Father both in his glory and in his being. In conjunction with Christ being the radiance of the glory of the Father, it says that Christ is the exact imprint of his being. He is his exact likeness. This word alludes to the imagery of a signet ring, where someone would press it into hot wax to seal an envelope, whereby they would show the authenticity of the letter, and therefore the letter would convey the full authority of its sender. Christ is the exact imprint of the Father's nature, equal to him in authority and glory and being. To see the nature of the Son is to see the nature of the Father. There is no tension within the Godhead, no difference or competition between attributes in the Father and the Son. In other words, one member of the Godhead does not love sinners more than another. One member of the Godhead does not hate sin more than another. Christ did not have to convince the Father to send him to save us from our sins. They are equal in glory, and they are equal in nature. As one commentator helpfully says, the Son is uniquely qualified to be the final manifestation of God. This revelation can be given only because the author is convinced that the Son is God himself. Fourth, Christ sustains creation. Not only did God the Father create the world through Christ, but Christ holds the creation together. What does this mean, that he upholds the universe? It means that every nanosecond that we continue to exist is because Christ has not stopped holding all things together, as it says in Colossians 1. So gravity continues to do what gravity is supposed to do because Christ continues his work. Now, the earth continues its rotation around the sun because Christ causes it to be so. The deist believes that God wound up creation like a gigantic cosmic clock and then walked away, leaving it to fend for itself. Scripture tells us the exact opposite, that Christ is intricately and continually involved with creation. Every atom and a molecule in the universe is exactly where Christ wants it to be. In the words of R.C. Sproul, there are no rogue atoms. There is nothing that escapes his notice, nothing going on which is outside of his sovereign control. Now, think of that in relation to verses that we find in Genesis and Romans, which say that though man means something for evil, God means it for good. Or that all things work together for the good of those who love God and are called according to his purpose. All of creation is being actively sustained by his power. So of course, he is able to work all things together however he wills. Absolute, magnificent power, unquestionable authority, and infinite glory. Oh, in light of this, friends, in light of his power and his control, in light of the fact that he sustains the universe every moment, think of what it means that he went to the cross on our behalf. Not only that his infinite glory was veiled and wrapped in the form of humanity, not only the humility that the King of Glory died a sinner's death, the one who holds together the fabric of existence walked the road to Gethsemane with a cross upon his shoulders. And do you think he could not have at any point decided that enough was enough and delivered himself from the hands of the Roman soldiers? He actively held creation together even while that same creation put him to death. What incredible love and selflessness and patience. And in light of that, the fifth way that Christ is powerfully preeminent is his finished redemptive work. It says, after after it's saying that he holds the universe together by the word of his power, it says, after making purification for sins. So Christ is preeminent not just because of his infinite power, but because of his infinite mercy. He is infinite in glory, not just because of his holiness, but because of his victory over sin and death. And it's a bit of a spoiler alert, but I can't wait to get to the next section of 1 Timothy. Paul says in verse 12 through 15, I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service. Though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, an insolent opponent, but I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. He saves us from our sin. The level of sin which exists in your life is not part of the equation, because Christ has overflowing grace and mercy for all who would put faith in him. However, the emphasis in Hebrews is not on the general principle of Christ's merciful character, but on the specific action of making purification for sins. The emphasis in Hebrews is on the atonement. And I think it's worthwhile to take a moment to be reminded what Christ did for us. Put together some excerpts from Mark 15. You don't have to turn there, just listen as I read. Starting in verse 22. And they brought him to the place called Golgotha, which means place of a skull. And they offered him wine mixed with myrrh, but he did not take it. And they crucified him and divided his garments among them, casting lots for them to decide what each should take. And it was the third hour when they crucified him. And the inscription of the charge against him read, "The King of the Jews." And with him they crucified two robbers, one on his right and one on his left. And those who passed by derided him, wagging their heads and saying, "Aha! You who would destroy the temple and rebuild it in 3 days, save yourself and come down from the cross." So also the chief priests with the scribes mocked him to one another, saying, "He saved others, he cannot save himself. Let the Christ, the King of Israel, come down now from that cross so we may see and believe." Those who were crucified with him also reviled him. And when the sixth hour had come, there was darkness over the whole land until the ninth hour. And at the ninth hour, Jesus cried out with a loud voice, "Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani," which means, my God, why have you forsaken me?" And Jesus uttered a loud cry and breathed his last, and the curtain of the temple was torn in two from top to bottom. Friends, Christ died on our behalf. He died on behalf for us to make atonement for our sin so that we could be reconciled to God. The Lord of glory was put to death like a common criminal. We can never lose sight of the gruesome price that was paid so that we could be forgiven. Sixth, Christ's exalted position by the Father. Connected to Christ's redemptive work, it says that after Christ made purification for sin, he sat down at the right hand of the Father. It says that he sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Now, there's multiple nuances to what this means. First, the fact that Christ is seated shows the completion of his redemptive work. After he made purifications for sin, he sat down. Now, Christ's seated posture is an image of his victory over death, of his rest from his redemptive work. As one Puritan says, the redemption of Christ is so complete that there can be no after reckoning. There is no sin left to be dealt with for the believer. As Romans 8:1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus. But not only does Christ being seated show the completion of his redemptive work, it also shows his exaltation with the Father, and it fulfills the anticipation of the Old Testament. Psalm 110, verse 1 says, "The Lord said to my Lord," and if you're looking at it and you see the way that's written, it really is Yahweh says to my Lord, "Sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool." So this psalm finds its ultimate culmination in Christ being seated at the right hand of God the Father. Christ being seated next to the Father also shows Christ's deity, that he himself is God. It shows his preeminence, that he is exalted above all other things. It brings to mind the description of the glorified Christ from Revelation 1. Forgive me while I read another long portion of Scripture. Starting in verse 12, it says, "Then I turned to see the voice that was speaking to me, and on turning I saw seven golden lampstands. And in the midst of the lampstands, one like a son of man, clothed with a long robe and with a golden sash around his chest. The hairs of his head were white, like white wool, like snow. His eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like burnished bronze refined in a furnace, and his voice was like the roar of many waters. In his right hand, he held seven stars. From his mouth came a sharp two-edged sword, and his face was like the sun shining in full strength. When I saw him, I fell at his feet as though dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying, 'Fear not, I am the first and the last and the living one. I died, and behold, I am alive forevermore, and I have the keys of death and Hades.'" The poetic overtones of the passage speak to the true reality that the glory of Christ is unequaled. He is unique, and he is in a category of one. And seventh, lastly, an essential truth to the preeminence of Christ is Christ's supremacy to the angels. This connects back in some ways to how Christ is the superior revelation of God. Angels often function as God's messengers, bringing his revelation to specific recipients. But Christ is God's full and complete revelation, and he is superior to the messengers that came before. Read along with me. Says, "Having become as much superior to the angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs." So he is superior as a messenger, as a revelation of God. In addition to being superior to the angels as God's revelation, he is infinitely superior in his person. Remember, the seraphim cover their faces. They do not dare to look at the Father, at the face of God, but Christ sits at his right hand as his equal. Nor does the author simply leave the statement of Christ's superiority to the angels unqualified. He follows it with a statement measuring the degree of Christ's superiority. He is as superior to the angels as the name which he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Now, remember in the beginning, we said inheritance equals sonship. And the name that he has inherited is Son, the only Son of God. And bearing the name of God's Son is infinitely superior to the name of angel. So, in conclusion, allow me to just ask you a few questions. Do you esteem Christ in the way that he is worthy to be esteemed? Do you see Christ as preeminent in the way that he is presented in Scripture? And do you obey Christ with the obedience that he deserves? Have you submitted your entire being to his lordship and his authority? The preacher to the Hebrews exhorts his readers. It's a quote from Dennis Johnson. The preacher to the Hebrews exhorts his readers to hold fast to their confidence in Jesus, the apostle and high priest of our confession. Such endurance can come only from a deepened grasp of the majesty of the Son in whom God has spoken his final and finest word. Beloved, Christ is better. There is no one like him. There is nothing in creation that can be compared to him. There is nothing you will encounter in life which is valuable enough to justify turning away from Christ. And there is no suffering that you can encounter of which he is not worthy for you to endure. Let's pray. Dear Christ, we love you. Your glory is unmatched. Lord, any words that we use fall so short of describing the infinite glory that you possess. You are truly preeminent. You are truly unique. There is no one like you. Lord, we pray that we would come to know and understand and see you more clearly so that we can love you more, so that we can be more faithful, so that we can be more in awe of you, so that we can praise you more truly. Help us in this, Lord. In your name we pray. Amen.